down a Levite with somebody who wears blue jeans, you would have been wrong. They didn't have blue jeans back in Joshua's day. We're going to be at Joshua 21 today. I'm sorry, I'm in one of those moods. I get a jolly mood whenever Pastor Zukowski comes or whenever Pastor Ed Wolf comes. I got to be careful. We got good friends down in Red Bud who I think make Levi's who support our ministry here on the Bible study. So I got to be real careful here. Maybe I'll revise that assessment later. How are you, sir?
Pretty good.
Pastor Ed Wolf, he is pastor at St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon. And he is here today to help us with Joshua 21. And I keep waiting for that big chapter after all those chapters. We just had all kinds of things to talk about in the first 11 or so chapters. And then after that, wasn't a whole lot there. Not a whole lot here today either. But we're going to be doing Joshua 21.
Well, we could talk about St. Patrick. I mean, it's...
Do you know anything about St. Patrick, actually?
I'm glad you asked.
Well, I did. Did he really exist?
Yes, he did. In fact.
Was he really from Ireland?
In fact. If you just wait, can I read a little bit?
Oh,
here?
Yeah. You brought resources.
Well, actually, this is a breviary.
Did you have some of our St. Patrick's Day cookie over there?
No, I did not. My doctor would not like that.
Is that right? Slap your hand?
Well, no. But we could talk about even that on, later.
Even it's got green icing at St. Patrick's Day.
I heard an interesting fact on the way over here that in 1970 in Ireland, they closed all the pubs. It's a law. I don't know if it still exists, but pubs could not be open on St. Patrick's Day.
Really?
Well, when you think, I had a board meeting a chaplain's board meeting at our hospital over there in Illinois this morning, and we were talking about that, and I had a number of people there, and we were saying, isn't it interesting that on a saint's day, where you would think of a little bit of restraint, it's come to mean green and drinking.
Well, I mean, think about Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day is really Saint Valentine's Day.
Yeah, let's not even,
we don't even
go
know that.
There.
Yeah.
This is Patrick was the apostle to Ireland. He was born about the year 389.
Apostle?
He's called the apostle of Ireland. He was sent there.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Was not apostle in the sense of the 12.
Oh, all right.
Although he's back there closer than we are. He was of Roman and British parentage. He's said to be related to St. Martin of Tours. He's usually accounted as British. The place of his birth is actually unknown. When he was a lad, he was taken prisoner by slavers, and that's how he got to Ireland. They took him to Ireland.
Slavers?
Slavers. He was in slavery.
As a boy?
As a boy. Well, young lad. I don't know how old that is. He escaped after 6 years. And it says, meanwhile, he learned to serve God well, for while he was attending the flock of his master, he would rise before the light in snow and frost and rain to make his prayers. Having been finally raised to the priesthood, St. Germanus of Auxerre consecrated him bishop and sent him back to Ireland in succession to St. Palladius, the first Christian missionary to Ireland, who after 12 months of labor there had gone to Scotland and died. Patrick traveled to every part of Ireland, converting many of the people and their chiefs by his preaching and example. And everywhere his preaching of the word was confirmed by wonders and signs following. He washed many of the Irish folk in the laver of regeneration. That means he baptized them.
Even I could figure that out.
Okay. Well, laver is not a word that we use often these days. And ordained many bishops and clerics and decreed rules for virgins and for widows living in continency. And he established Armagh as the primatial see of all Ireland. Besides that which came upon him daily, the care of all the churches of Ireland, he never suffered his spirit to weary in constant prayer. It is said that it was his custom to repeat daily the whole book of Psalms. Daily.
That's not possible.
Yeah, it is. And he took his short rest by lying on bare stone. He was a great practiser of lowliness, and after the pattern of the apostle, always continued to work with his own hands. At last he fell asleep in the Lord in extreme old age, according to some authorities, about the year 461. He was born in 389.
Didn't hear anything about any snakes in there.
No, actually, it's not in the legend in this breviary, although that's been said too. But it's rather interesting. Always a joy to read the fathers of the church, and we don't do that much, at least in this country. For instance, you read Saint Ignatius.
Who's that?
Saint Ignatius was the apostle, or was the disciple of Saint John, the evangelist and apostle.
The Saint John.
Yes, and we have letters that he wrote to the Blessed Virgin Mary. What's happened in our age, sometimes I feel, or a sense that I've been robbed in a sense, because these marvelous things of the church through the ages are not really taught even in the seminaries. And, of course, we're not raised with those things. And from our perspective, perhaps much of Lutheranism and the Protestant world, saints' days are things that get marked on the calendar. We don't pay much attention. But to remember them, these were real people. And so St. Patrick is the Bishop of Ireland, or was, in the 4th century. And to hear those stories of faith, and the faithfulness of God are indeed an encouragement, and it helps then you kind of realize that you aren't the lone stranger. You know, this hasn't only happened to you.
How much information do we have? Do we have a lot and we simply ignored, or do we just have so little that it's easy to overlook?
Oh, it's credible information, and I don't know exactly how much on St. Patrick as such, but there is information out there, and I think it basically is just relinquished to the history book. We tend to be that way in the West. Someone has said that we're kind of the church of the school theology. And so we talk about, for instance, something everybody knows about pretty much, Lutheran's confirmation. And then we look what happens after confirmation. Because what have we done? We've relegated it not to something that's prayed daily, but to a book. We take the class, we pass the examination and the test. You know, in many churches, then they're admitted to the Lord's table and never come back. I've had people tell me that, you know, in studies that we've done. Well, I read that book once, and so I don't have to do it again. As opposed to praying, praying in the sense of repeating these things. And well, in the book that I've got before me, you can't see it here, it's called a breviary.
A breviary.
A breviary. It just is a book of prayers. And it orders for every day, the 7 canonical hours. That means that they're just ordered. And every week, when I faithfully pray all of the offices, these times of prayer, I pray through the Psalter, 150 Psalms.
Wow.
And that's not necessarily, now that's not, when I say that, that's not to say now all you people that don't do that are just losers. Because
thank you, because I don't do that.
When I sit with, and there are a few people that will come and talk to me as their father in Christ, and they'll ask, how do I live the faith? And one of the essence of that is prayer, and not just the occasional, oh, gee, you know, I'm in a tough spot, God help me out. But we're talking about the prayer that's handed down by the church, the Our Father, Lord have mercy, Lord Jesus Christ have mercy on me, a sinner. And with that shapes the day. And then you add to that to start to read or pray the scriptures. It's not so much so we have fodder for the next Bible study, but that God speaks to us through them. And it orders the day, and we receive the peace that passes understanding in Christ Jesus. So what's happened is we've tended to look at the Bible as a study, you know, okay, now we've studied it. So what? As opposed to daily in our lives, listening and hearing in an ordered fashion.
You're probably not going to be very happy with me here, but I don't even know where to start on something like that.
This is what I told my people at St. James 2 weeks ago. Because I've been thinking about this a lot lately. I said, what I'd like you all to do this week. First of all, whatever devotional stuff you do right now, don't stop that. Do it. I said, but consider this. Consider marking the day. And so what I'd like you to do, if you can, I'm not, you know, this is not, we're not going to take score on this. You know, you're not going to, but to remember the Lord's Passion at the hours of 9 a.m., 12 a.m., 3 p.m., 6 p.m., and 9 p.m., if you do nothing else, what I'd like you to do is take a minute or two to meditate on our Lord's Passion, because those are all significant hours. At 9 o'clock, he was crucified. At 10, darkness came upon all the face of the earth. At about 3 o'clock, he died. He gave up the ghost. And then in the evening, at Vespers, he was laid to rest in the tomb. And so what I'd like you to do, I said, is I'd like you to each, at those times, I'd like you to pray the Our Father, not in a hurry, but just a little slower than we might normally do it. And then I'd like you also to pray this little prayer that's been handed down through the ages of the church. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that, you know, what you've done is, in a very rudimentary way, you've begun to mark the day and live it under the cross. Because when you pray the Our Father, you think on the Father, whom you know through Christ the Savior. And when you say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're addressing your Redeemer, the one. And he comes to us then in that word and blesses our day. I find that it's helpful. I know people have knee-jerk reactions to things, and I have knee-jerk reactions to people that have knee-jerk reactions, which means that I'm just, like, fell into the same trap. So of late, what I've done is when those things happen, I pray that short Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord. And what that does then is it often, not always, but often, I take a breath, I step back and say, breathe. Okay. Now, do you really want to take that guy's head off? Oh, you don't? Okay.
You're really, really pious. You're a really pious man.
No, I am not very pious. I hope I'm pious.
You're
in
not
a good
pious,
sense.
Then I am a loser.
Then
I'm not doing any of those things.
Well, and see, but that's just it. You haven't been taught to do that. And that's part of the problem. We haven't been taught any of this stuff. You know, it's like a few... Last time I was here, I think I talked about the Romanian priest that was under the communist rule, and he was in solitary confinement in a communist prison for 11 years back when, in the 50s or 60s. And that's not like solitary confinement in our modern prisons. You know, and I'm thinking, and then he said, I determined it was a blessing. Most people say, fella, you got a screw loose.
Yeah.
But that has nothing to do with Joshua, but...
No, but it does, actually, and...
It does. Okay.
It does, because I'm going to skip just about everything and go pretty much to verse 43.
I wondered how you were going to handle that.
Well, we're headed to verse 43, and everything that you've said really hinges... If verse 45 is not true, then everything you said doesn't matter, and we can be done now, and we don't have to, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time here. If it happened that I actually developed a habit of reciting the Our Father quietly to myself, not drawing any attention from anybody, right, not making an open show, 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., 6 p.m., 9 p.m., yeah, it's not really that hard. Probably it represents like 5 total minutes of the whole day. If I were to develop that habit, would God really be impressed with me?
Well, he loves you. What's the matter if he's impressed or not?
Well, some people are worried maybe God's not so impressed, and they figure this is a good way to get his attention.
That's an interesting question that you ask. Because when this little prayer called the Jesus Prayer was developed, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner, the idea was that it could be recited and it could be actually running in your mind whatever you were doing. And some people, well, they were rightly concerned that this, because it, anything can become abused, and it becomes, maybe if I do that, then God will give me what I want. You know, and we kind of whisper that, like God doesn't know that in the back of our mind, you know. No, it's not for that reason at all. It's that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And when I say that, again, it's not so that Somebody's slapping you on the back and saying, man, Jesus really lives in you. I love that when people say, I saw Jesus in you. But it's not, the purpose is not to do that. In other words, not to call attention to me. It's like when you said quietly, yes, quietly. You know, or you could say the prayer with your wife or the people that were around, but it's not so, you go into the restaurant and say, okay, stand up.
Everybody, we're going to pray.
Okay.
Well, see here, you just got my whole program derailed now. We haven't prayed yet. I haven't given phone numbers yet. I already got callers coming in here. Our numbers are 505.
I just prayed three times.
That's true. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's go ahead and pray now. Pastor Wolf.
Oh, merciful God, we beg you to sanctify this, our fast, to the enlightenment of the hearts of your faithful people, that we, to whom thou hast given a hearty desire to pray, may obtain of your loving kindness the fulfillment of all our petitions. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen. All right, Linda, she knows the numbers, I guess. She was calling before we gave the numbers. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Well, I sometimes hear things wrong. You said we should meditate upon the Passion. And I heard a message yesterday. I love the Ash Wednesday service. But yesterday in the message, the pastor was saying, you know, on the cross, Christ was toe-to-toe with Satan and hand-to-hand with Satan, and he ended up dying. And I guess I might have heard it wrong, but I thought, you know, was it Satan Christ was toe-to-toe with on the cross? You know, if we're going to meditate upon the cross, I've always thought, you know, I need to know what causes death, you know? Was he toe-to-toe with the flesh? You know, he was man and God, 100% God, 100% man. Like we do, the spirit and the flesh, you know, we struggle.
Okay.
You know, or was it God laying down his life as a man?
Let's talk about it.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
I love you. God bless you.
Okay, that's an interesting thing. First of all, Jesus, I think sometimes we get the idea that Jesus' death was caused. And yet, when you listen, when you get to the ninth hour, what you hear is, and he gave a loud shout and gave up his spirit. In other words, he didn't just, hang on. He literally is the Lord of life and death. And the struggle on the cross, the passion of our Lord was him taking all the attacks of Satan and all of our sin and rebellion into himself. He that knew no sin became sin. Or as St. Paul writes, I think it's in Philippians, where he says, you know, he that was in fashion as God, he was God. Didn't presume that was exempted him, but he took on the form of a servant. In other words, the only begotten Son of the Father took on the form of a servant. He took into himself humanity, which he created.
Was he at war with Satan on the cross? Were they
he was conquering Satan. Well, Satan thought he was. I wish I wish that I'd have known that question was going to come up last night. At the service, I read something from the 6th century by a fellow named Romanus. And it was a dialogue between hell and Satan. And hell is telling Satan, we're losing here. And Satan's trying to say, oh, no, we're not. I mean, we got this in the bag. But it was that kind of thing that was happening. Christ dies, and death swallows up death. You know, and that's the mystery. And so to meditate and mark your life by the passion by our Lord under the cross is to realize that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or to realize that, as Jesus said, whoever would follow me must take up his cross.
Would it be correct to say that Satan is unleashing all of his fury on Christ on the cross? This is his moment, his opportunity?
Oh, yeah.
Would it be correct to say that the Father is pouring out all of his wrath on the Christ when he's on the cross?
In one way of looking at the Passion, that's true, and I think that's the one we've often learned. But I think better is actually what happened there. You remember Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, the Son of the Father is facing death and the demons and all of that kind of thing totally on his own, abandoned, as it were, by the Father because of the sin, which is not his by birth, but is ours. And conquers for us. I think it's also important to realize that, and this might get some people thinking, because ask the question, okay, had Adam and Eve not did what they did, had they not done what they done,
we get it.
Whatever, would Jesus still have taken on human flesh? And the answer is yes.
How do you know that? How
because
can you know
God,
that?
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and part of that which God had intended was the incarnation.
We're coming up to the bottom of the hour here. Verses 21 through 41. 42.
Oh, we're going backwards now.
In Joshua. No, we're skipping. We're just skipping. I saw lots of documentation there. I looked at it pretty carefully, although that kind of text tends to make my eyes cross after a while, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
I didn't see anything there that was particularly theologically profound, biblically remarkable.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm headed to verse 43.
Okay.
Am I missing anything?
No. No, because you've got a lot of, it is literally a documentation that is summarized. Why did God do this?
I just have one question about those verses.
What's that?
And that is, I was sort of under the impression that the Levites were to, this is the impression that I've got. I now understand this to be not quite accurate, but they were to be sort of homeless. That wouldn't mean that they would not have houses. But it would mean that they would not have territory, they would not have cities, but here they do get cities. And so I was kind of surprised by that. I thought that they weren't supposed to have that.
Well, actually, what they don't have is actually a region like Judah or any of the other tribes, but rather they are the priestly caste and they are dispersed. And that way there's always a locatedness, a location for the prayer and work of God.
All right, we'll pick it up at verse 43 on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Ed Wolf is here. I'm going to try to force some of that cookie on him over the break. We'll be right back.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how he kept his covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. I've always been kind of amused by the fact that we try to be so stately as we celebrate Palm Sunday, when the reality of that day was the exact opposite. The Pharisees asked Jesus to silence the crowd, and he said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. We'll talk about the celebration as we begin Holy Week this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the most amazing things about the passion of our Lord Jesus is that he did not only know that he was headed toward the cross and resurrection, he also did everything in those last days and hours to deliver himself into the hands of his enemies. And he did this to save each one of us of the burden of our sins. Jesus could see even further into the future than on that night when he was betrayed. Some of the last words he spoke before he was arrested were prayers for you and me. Here's how St. John reports that prayer to us as Jesus finishes praying for his disciples. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The 20 centuries that have passed since Jesus uttered those words sound like a description of the exact opposite of what he prayed for. As William Barclay observes, people love their own religious organizations, their own creeds, their own ritual, more than they loved each other. I met a man in the hospital the other day who explained it all to me. In the past 8 years, he has survived meningitis and a bullet in the head. He doesn't go to church, but he reads his Bible and prays every day. He told me, I believe in Jesus with my whole being because he is the only one who has pulled me through all of this. I agreed, and we were one, even as the Son and Father are one. Lord, teach us to see your kingdom coming, as your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us the eyes to see it and the ears to hear its coming. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose prayer for unity among his followers is being answered every day. Amen.
On Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We spend St. Patrick's Day finding out about Ireland and a book that Frank Delaney wrote on the subject. We'll also talk to Christy Simon Pitney, editor of Meat and Seafood Merchandising Magazine, about the meat department at your supermarket. It begins at 11:05 Thursday, Living Jubilee.
All right, memo to Pastor Ed Wolf's doctor.
Broke the fast.
Pastor Wolf did not, I repeat, did not have any cookie or icing as far as you know.
As far as you know.
We'll leave it at that.
I'll neither deny nor confirm.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers available to everybody but Pastor Wolf's doctor. We're going to pick it up here at verse 43. We're in Joshua 21. Here's what it says. And, you know, we're getting to the end of this book here, so we're beginning to start tie up some loose ends. Verse 43 says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled.
Amen.
You know, it'd be easy just to read those three verses and move right on into Joshua 22. But I have this suspicion that as the Lord leans forward on his throne in heaven and peeks out over his cloud and looks down on us here, that he would say, Pastor and Chuck, stop there a moment and think about that for a moment. Mm-hmm. This is something I really want you to know and understand to the best of your ability. You're saying, you're nodding and you're saying yes. What are you thinking?
Well, I'm thinking that could just as well, in essence, it is what St. John said at the end of his gospel centuries and centuries later.
Really? Well, let's look that up.
You know, where he said, "These things have been written that you might know the Christ of the Son of the living God, and believing in him, that you will have life in his name." I think it's John 20:21, or is it 21:20?
I'm looking.
And that's the sense you get here. And so when we read this now in 2005, this is the truth. And by the way, God the Father isn't out there somewhere. He is here in his Son, in the Son's body, his holy church, especially in the Holy Eucharist. Right here with us, just as he was with them in these men. So we have this idea often, it's the touched by an angel syndrome and other things.
We love that program.
It's a nice, warm, cuddly program, but God is with us. See, and I often say that to people because there was the old camp song, was it? "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." Well, read the text. Jacob's not climbing anywhere. The angels are serving him. And I often think, somebody said this, it wasn't original with me, but they said, you know, when we start to say, "Oh, we're going to climb up and see Jesus," he's down there pulling on a pant leg and saying, "Get down off the ladder. I'm here. I'm not out there." That's what Jesus meant when he said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's prayed and lived." And that's what this is.
People who are not Christians, if they are religious, this is a sweeping generalization, but I major in those here. People who are not Christian but are religious have a religious construct where they are involved in some kind of discipline, some kind of religious activity, some kind of do's and don'ts, to which they attempt to conform themselves in order to appease the deity or please the deity, whatever. That's what religion is.
Mm-hmm.
And for some Christians, maybe even for a lot of Christians, there's a healthy measure of that in their Christianity. They think that their religion is about, first of all, the Ten Commandments. Secondly, it's about a bunch of things you're supposed to do at church. Supposed to go to church, you're supposed to give an offering, you're supposed to go to communion, you're supposed to do these things, or the pastor, the elders are going to be getting after you. Do these things, don't do those things, and to the extent that you're successful at that, that determines what a good Christian is. And then along comes God talking about promises. And some of us are so far from that perspective that we don't even know what he's talking about. And here it is in verses 43 through 45, the amazing statement that God has been faithful in all he has promised.
Mm-hmm.
And some of us who are, you know, sweating and working and trying to do the do's and not do the don'ts, don't even pause long enough to understand what's being said here. So I'll just go ahead and be a good old-fashioned legalist, and you try to help me out.
There's the door. Oh, no, that's not the way.
That's not exactly what I had in mind, Pastor.
Okay. A couple of things that come to mind there. First of all, we are a creation of God, indeed, but we are redeemed in his Son, and we are called sons of God in Christ through baptism. And that means that we have a new life, which means that on the one hand, for those that look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, and receive him in his holy church, where he comes in the divine liturgy, and in the prayers that have been handed down, there is also a part that says, yes, this life is for the living now. The problem comes when it's, I'm going to justify myself and prove to God why well, it's the Pharisee in public. And, you know, remember the Pharisee said, thank God that I'm not like this poor slob over here. And basically he said, you know, God, you're really lucky to have me on your team.
I'm going to stop you right there. I understand what you're saying. But I think most of us could resonate with what you're saying right up to that point. Most folks don't actively think that way. God, you're really lucky to have me on your team.
They may
have a false humility.
Oh, yes, we do. Because when rarely people come for private confession, one of the things that often I hear is, first of all, the justification about why what I did was okay in this situation. Or I hear, well, I know that God forgives me, so I can just keep on doing whatever. And whenever you do those things, when that's part of your life, you've turned away from Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You've actually said to God's promises, I don't want them.
But does anybody ever come to you, Pastor, either in private confession or just in conversation and say, in their own way, boy, God's really lucky to have me on his team.
Oh, yeah, I've heard it.
I've heard it.
They don't say it in those words.
Obviously, we all know that. But what does it sound like?
It sounds like, you know, they come in and it doesn't, more often than not, that's not in the context of private confession, though. That's where they're in the office, you know, or you're sitting out there and they're just saying, well, you know, I've been a pretty good guy and I didn't do what I could have done to this fellow over here, but, you know, what a good boy am I, you know, and really, I don't understand why this sickness or this failing or this thing happened in the family because I'm a good guy.
Is that sinful?
Huh?
Is that sinful?
It's part of sin, yeah. Yeah, indeed. As opposed to, what did I say? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. I live totally and fully in the grace and mercy of Christ.
If I pray the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner.
You've said a whole lot.
I've said a whole lot. Based on Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, what can I expect as an answer to that prayer?
His mercy and grace, the thing that fulfilled all the promises. Because
I can expect that?
Yeah, he says, I'm with you always.
I mean, maybe I can pray fervently, but I can't expect it. I have to wait and see.
No, he always fulfills his promises.
He's promised this?
Always. Forever and ever. Amen. Now, your mind, however, and mine, will often say, well, this is how I picture God fulfilling his promises. You know, it's going to be the healing I'll whisper it, for those who play the lottery. They win the lottery, you know. That God's going to drop down out of heaven, you know, the thing to pay the bills that I screwed up and got into. And then when he doesn't, you say, you see, he didn't answer. Yes, he did. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and you're dying too. So the sinful nature and Satan and the world always get together, and they always want to point to either he didn't really forgive you, or why are you asking him for forgiveness anyway? Or just go out and do your own thing. And it's not always... It just kind of depends. They're very contextual, you know. They'll come to you when you're saying, here I am, and I'm listening to my pastor preach, and all of a sudden your mind is wandering.
How did you know?
Huh? I've been there. I've been there.
Has God promised?
What?
Has God promised that I can live healed all the time, well all the time? Is that a promise of God?
Mm-mm. His promise is that he's with you always and that in dying you shall live.
Has he promised me victory in every circumstance?
Victory through the cross.
No. Don't give me those pastor answers.
No pastor answer there.
You know what I'm asking.
The victory is in your death.
Ah, stop it.
See, but that's what we don't like. Question here. Yeah, I want to go back and say, well, wait, divine victory
you
this
know
way.
What I'm talking about here, because you've heard other preachers preach it. Has he promised in this book right here, has he promised me victory in every circumstance?
In the sense that people think it, and this idea that I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, no.
No?
No.
Then what am I supposed to do with verses 43 through 45? Those are the promises.
If you take those out of context, see, and that's the problem, because when you look at what's happened to this point, I mean, they were in Egypt, and God delivered them. And they were there's the Red Sea, and God delivered them. They're moaning and groaning out in the wilderness. God has mercy and delivers them and gives them life. And now they reach here, and you remember there were how many people that the first generation died in the wilderness? They did not see the promised land, Canaan. Okay? And so that's the trust, though. It's what we pray in the liturgy of Holy Communion. What you do is you remember Abraham is out to sacrifice Isaac at the command of the Lord. And so in this preface it says, and you provided the ram that Isaac might live. On the other hand, you did not hold back your only begotten son.
If I were to say, I'm really touched by the reading of Joshua here, particularly the end of this chapter. And it's a lovely thing to see now those promises that you go all the way back into Genesis, mm-hmm. early into the book of Genesis, where God is making promises to Abraham and those people who would be descended from him. And now here we read that all of those promises have been kept. Man, that's neat. It's sweet, if you will. It's a better term. I wish I could experience that. It's neat to see how God made promises to his people so many centuries ago. And in spite of all of their sinfulness and their wickedness and their unbelief and their stiff-neckedness, here we are in Joshua 21, and he keeps all of his promises anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Wish I could have that experience.
Well, when you go to the divine liturgy and you receive Christ's body and blood, when you confess to your priest your sin, and you hear holy absolution, you have those promises in the flesh now. They're located.
Do you know how, for some people, that sounded like a bunch of religious...
Well, I know how it sounded, but it's the truth.
Well, okay, decode it for me, will you please?
No decoding. It says that this is concrete stuff. In other words, if we are the body of Christ and individually members of it, that doesn't mean that each of us has our own little bit of the truth and we go in there. Where is the body of Christ seen? At the Holy Eucharist, in the divine liturgy. And that's what I mean, too. I mean the Holy Communion, whatever word you're using there. In that liturgy that's been handed down, the body of Christ is concretely, in time and space, gathered. That is Christ's church. That is his body. That is his bride. That is the fulfillment of all the promises. And that is what we pray in one collect, although it's fully here now, is a foretaste of something that's going to be experienced that we don't even understand at our Lord's appearing. And apart from that gathering, there is no church.
So, what kind of promises do we 21st century Christians cling to after the fashion of the way the Old Testament Israelites They knew they had a promise that God would bring them to the land. They knew they had that promise. Some believed it, some didn't, I suppose. Two spies believed it, 10 spies didn't, whatever. But they had that promise.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have a promise, you and I, we don't have a promise for 10 acres over in Glen Carbon or Palestine or anything else.
You get $52,000.
We got, what are the promises that we're clinging to, Pastor?
Well, see, that's just it. Our eyes look, and I think we do. We kind of grasp this because there's land. There's acreage there. Man,
oh,
I understand that promise. But that's not the promise. The promise is, I am with you always to the end of the age, and I'm going to bless you now with a heavenly Jerusalem. You got to read the book of Hebrews a little bit to see that, because in Hebrews it takes a lot of this that we see in the books of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. He's spoken now in His Son, and this is the gathering together of His body. And that's a promise that says it's here and now, not, right now, in the praying, as I've been talking about all hour, and in this the liturgy as it's given to us in His body and blood. And yet that's not the end. Because there's going to come a day when death will finally and ultimately be swallowed up. Satan will have no dominion. Sickness will be banished. Tears will go away. And what we will have is something we can't, what it means to be fully joined with the blessed and holy Trinity in Christ unto the ages of ages. And it's not just going to be like the end and they lived happily ever after. That means that all of that that God had in store at the creation continues through all eternity. And we can't even imagine that. Or under the ages of ages, as the Eastern Church says.
Are we just so dull that we... There's no way we can get a handle on it. There's no way. The people who moved into Palestine, they could stick their hands into the soil. They could wash their hands and faces in the water. They could run their sheep over the grasslands.
And you can eat the body and blood of the Savior. How much more real does it get? Well, the problem is...
I respect what you're saying here, but you and I both know that... Apparently, it's not real enough for huge numbers of us, because you say to somebody, hey, you know what, let's go to gather together with the rest of the body of Christ. No, I don't want to do that. I'm sleeping in.
Unbelief, the sin of Adam and Eve, who no longer offered up what they had sacramentally to Christ in accord with His plan and His love. I mean, with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. There is no hunger and thirst for righteousness, see? And we can say that, and people don't get a hold on it. We use all kinds of words.
How come there's no hunger and thirst for righteousness?
Because we are rebellious, sinful creatures. We've turned from God.
Christians? I mean, I'm talking about Christians now.
And we have, too. Because, you see, to turn from that which God gives, to abandon the body of Christ, the essence of which is in the blessed and holy Eucharist, is to be in the position of the third commandment. You've abandoned Christ. You've despised the Word incarnate. You no longer
trust the third commandment. Go to church on Sunday. Isn't that the third commandment?
No, it says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Or, in the German, Du sollst den Feiertag nehmen.
Oh, you're scaring me.
Which means you shall remember the holy day, because Luther had changed it a little bit because we don't observe the strict Sabbath, the seventh day. You see? And it's not just a personal thing. It's being joined together. And we rebel against that, especially at the end of time here. All kind of thing.
I'm not going to presume to speak for God.
I will.
Okay. Well, then you can fix this after I get done with it. Might it be possible that God would say to people living today, I gave you the book of Joshua and the Old Testament people of God as a really fine picture of a much larger, much more glorious reality that I have prepared for you. Because in a temporal way, in a physical way, this little group of people in this little point in time got this little piece of land. But you, are a people without number who are going to inherit an eternal thing which far, far exceeds the beauty of the land flowing with milk and honey here in Joshua.
Yeah, you could say that. Jesus sort of said that.
Hello, you dumb people.
Jesus said that when with the rich man and Lazarus. He said if they ignore the law and the prophets, they're not going to pay any attention to somebody that raises from the dead. And that's what boils down to it. We want to make all of these fine arguments and everything, but it boils down to this, you know. Christ is here. Christ is in our midst. He is and ever shall be in his holy church that gathers around his holy and blessed body and blood. And they live now and forever. And in that day of our Lord's appearing, there will be a new heaven and a new earth.
We got less than 2 minutes left here.
Huh.
Let's put the rubber on the road. Because when death comes, that's when the rubber meets the road. And when doubts and the world and Satan and every other force says to the dying one, you are going to hell. It doesn't matter if you're baptized. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian all your life. It doesn't matter if the pastor's here. It doesn't matter if he's reading the 23rd Psalm. You are going to hell. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled.
And so where do we turn that person's eyes?
That's my question.
They see Christ in me as their pastor, saying, you know, reminding them that they are baptized, praying that word of God in which Christ comes to us, talking about a physical reality, and also promising that indeed soon they will rest with angels, with saints and martyrs and all the company of heaven. Because the New Testament, when it talks about the end of this life for the Christian, doesn't talk about death. It talks about falling asleep. And that's why the church through the ages has often invoked the saints, because they're alive. And invoking them is like asking you to pray for me. And that reality is what is found in the Holy Eucharist. That's why all of the ersatz worship stuff out there needs to go.
Thank you, Pastor.
You bet.
Pastor Ed Wolf, St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, and that's our conversation on Joshua chapter 21. We'll be in Joshua 22 next week. We'll be wrapping up the book next week. Tomorrow on the Bible study, Pastor Joe Cox will be here for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.